Luke chapter 20, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes came upon him with the elders. And they spoke unto him, saying, Tell us by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, If we shall say, From heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye not him? Believed ye him not? And if we say, Of men, all the people will stone us, for they are be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and led it forth to a husbandman, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandman, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and scribes that same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against him. Gracious Father, we ask that you would help us to hear your voice tonight. Help us, Lord, to hear your heart, and we ask that by your Spirit you would guide us, you would help us to understand these things, Lord, and how to apply them to our own lives. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. In the previous chapter, Jesus had just cast out the money changers and the merchantmen from the temple precincts, driving them out with a whip, and caused quite a commotion. Sunday was the triumphant entry. Monday was the day that he purified or drove the money changers everybody out of the temple. And now Tuesday he's back in the temple, but now he's teaching. And as he's teaching, he's approached by the chief priests and so forth as they challenge him. Verse 1 and 2. And it came to pass that in one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes came upon him with the elders and spoke unto him, saying, Tell us by what authority doest thou these things, or who is he that gave thee this authority? As the chief priests are challenging Jesus, they're questioning him about his authority. And, you know, when it talks about these things, since it is the day after, we assume that it's probably because of the way he drove everybody out of the temple. But if they'd been listening, they would have already had their answer. In the previous chapter, in Luke chapter 19, verse 46, here Jesus told them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. He says, It is written. That is his authority. The authority that he invokes is actually literally the word of God itself. Later, Jesus' disciples, when they're following in his footsteps, teaching in the temple precincts, they were arrested and taken to the high priest again, or to the scribes and the Pharisees. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 7, it says, And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, By what power, by what name have you done this? And then Peter answering in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, he said, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and then he goes on. He's invoking the name of Jesus. He's invoking literally the word of God. And that's what Jesus had done. It is written. What more authority, really, at that point does he need? You know, people will ask us the same thing. You know, what is our authority? And God's word is really the only authority that we can fall back on. when it comes to, as husbands, leading our wives and our families, when we, you know, give guidance to our family, it should be based on the Word of God. It should not be based on our own whims. When we, you know, even back when I was a cop, you know, that was ordained of God. You know, there's order in our culture, and he ordains law enforcement, that kind of stuff, government. That's God-given authority. And so when I tell my kids, I want you to do this, or I have to correct my kids, or even correct, you know, somebody in a counseling scenario, it's not, well, I think. What I think doesn't matter. What any of us think really doesn't matter. It comes down to, what does God's Word say? God's Word is the authority. And if we're a God-fearing Christian, if we're servants of Jesus Christ, then God's Word is the final authority on all things. In fact, Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Also later on in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he said, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Then moving into verses 3 through 8, here we read, and he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believe ye him not? And if you say of men, then all the people will stone us, for they'd be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, neither shall I tell you by what authority I do these things. Basically, the scribes and the Pharisees, they chickened out. You know, they played dumb. They realized that they were in a situation they couldn't give an honest answer and keep their job. And that's a sad thing. You know, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the writer describes our Lord Jesus as our advocate. He's making intercession for us to the Father. And I love this because our attorney, our advocate, is the best. I mean, when it comes to, you know, arguing and debating, Jesus is in control of every conversation. As these guys come to him, and they, you know, when they ask him by what authority, they were kind of hoping he'd say, by my Father's authority or by the authority of God, then they would accuse him of blasphemy. And if he said, of my own authority, they would just arrest him outright. And so they're trying to pose this situation and entrap Jesus. And as they come with this question to entrap him, he turns it around. And now they're the ones caught in the trap. They're the ones that can't answer the question. They're the ones that look foolish in front of the people. And so they go, well, we don't know. You know, and it's really kind of a silly thing. Jesus really has already answered their question. And they're looking for a way to discredit and to accuse him. But his authority was from the Father. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Then in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus poses this question, which if they'd answered it honestly, they would have had their own answer. You know, Jesus takes them, he refers to John the Baptist basically for a couple of reasons. First is that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and introduced him to the nation, so the rejection of John was actually a rejection of Jesus himself. So, by what authority? Well, who sent John? God sent John. Who sends prophets? God sends prophets. And the prophets speak of the Messiah. You know, it's a spiritual principle that if we disobey truth, the truth that we already know, God cannot reveal new truth to us. If we're not going to be obedient to what God's already called us to, why would he continue to speak to us? Why would he continue to tell us the next thing? Why would he reveal more of himself to us? And the Pharisees were in that place of not being obedient to the truth that they already knew. And so, you know, they'd rejected the testimony of John the Baptist, and as a result, they rejected the testimony of Jesus. And because of that, why should Jesus answer any more of their questions? It doesn't matter what he says. They're just trying to entrap him. John was divinely appointed of God. John testified of Jesus, the Messiah, and they should have understood where Jesus truly got his authority from the Father. Their lack of honesty and the consequence of it is what stumbled these, you know, religious men. Lord, help us not to be afraid of the truth. Sometimes the truth is painful. Sometimes the truth is difficult. But you know what? Help us to embrace the truth always. You know, to accept or to recognize the source of John's testimony and who commissioned him would in turn require the accepting of the one he had preached about, and that was Jesus. You know, if they go with the truth, they get burned. But if they go the other way, then they're afraid of the people. It's interesting. If they admit that Jesus is the Messiah, then they're sunk because, you know, they lose their position. They, you know, everything they, you know, wanted. Because when Jesus shut down the stuff in the temple, it all impacted them financially, and that's why they're even challenging him. But then when they don't want to arrest, they want to kill Jesus, but they don't want to touch him then because they're afraid of the people. You know, their decision is based on fear. You know, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Part of what they're doing is they're showing favoritism, or they're showing disfavoritism. You know, and Peter said in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." But these guys obviously were. They're operating in the wrong way just completely. But then in verse 9, it says, "Then began he to speak to the people of this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time." The standing question was, by what authority do you do these things? Now, in Matthew's gospel, he speaks three different parables. And in each of the parables, the subject of the parable, in Matthew anyway, the first one is about a father that sends two of his boys off to work. And, you know, they both balk in different ways, but one of them is finally obedient. And it speaks of the authority of the father. Then he speaks the same parable that we're about to get into about the vineyard. And that speaks to the authority of the son. Then later on in Matthew, I think it's chapter 22, the next parable speaks about the authority of the Holy Spirit. And so in essence, he's saying by the power or by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here in Luke, we only have a part of that, this one parable about the vineyard. And it's kind of interesting because the vineyard itself relates to the nation of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 5, actually the whole chapter, but looking at just at verse 7, we read, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Now, in Bible hermeneutics, or hermeneutics is a fancy word for saying the science, I guess, or the study of Bible interpretation, there's a rule called expository consistency. And expository consistency is just saying that, you know, when, as an example, the vineyard is labeled as Israel, or it identifies Israel, it's in a parable, it's the same in all the parables. So like in the parables where it talks about the fowls of the air, when they come down and pick up the seeds and stuff, and they're always bad, in all the parables they're always bad because it's consistent all the way through. And so you have the same thing with Israel, oftentimes identified as a vineyard, other times identified as a fig tree. Sometimes, as an example, Jesus is identified as a rock, you know, the stone, and all those kind of, and so it's the same way as you go through the Bible. And so we see in this parable that the vineyard itself is speaking of the nation or the house of Israel. And the husbandmen, the stewards, the overseers, they are the priests, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes as we go through this. So in verse 10, "And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandman." Now the servant, that relates to the prophets, okay? "That they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out." And so the servants referred to here again are the prophets. The owner is the Lord. And the owner being the Lord is always looking for fruit. He wants us to live fruitful, abundant lives in Christ Jesus. And so he's looking for fruit. If we're abiding in him, we're going to bear fruit. In fact, in John chapter 15, talks a lot about that, but just the first couple of verses, here Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it or cleanses it, that it may bring forth more fruit." The husbandman, or actually the owner of the vineyard, is looking for fruit. God our Father is looking for fruit in our lives. And that's why he's given us the Holy Spirit, to help us be fruitful, to help us, to empower us to do those things that he's called us to bear fruit in his name. The Jews, unfortunately, killed the prophets that were sent to warn them. And that's recorded in a number of different scriptures. One of them in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 14, we read, "Moreover, all the chief priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, and until there was no remedy. You know, when God sends a prophet to warn us, like David, and he sent Nathan, you know, and he tells him this story, and it talks about this guy that swiped his neighbor's only ewe lamb, and it just touches David's heart. And then finally the prophet turned to Nathan, turns and goes, "You're the guy." And David was cut to the quick. But praise God that God sent a prophet to correct David. Because what did it do? It brought about repentance in David's life. It brought about restoration in his relationship with the Lord. You know, he'd written those psalms about, you know, my tongue is dried up like a potsherd. Well, that was the time between he committed the sin and prior to repenting of it. And he was just shriveling up on the inside. And imagine if God didn't send us a prophet or give us a word or send somebody to warn us, and we continue in our evil ways, we continue in our sinful lifestyle, and end up in hell. What a horrible thing. Praise God for the prophets. Praise God for his warning. And that's what he did for the nation of Israel. He sent them prophets, but they were rejected. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them, to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations. Yet many years did thou forbear with them, and testified against them by thy spirit and thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them unto the hand of the people of the lands." They were taken over by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians. Bad things happen when we reject the word of God. And oftentimes in that day, the word of God came to the prophets that God sent to them. In verse 13, it says that, "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him." The owner, the father, sends his quote-unquote beloved son, expecting that they would reverence him, that they would respect him, that they would treat him like they would treat the father. Yet that's not the case. Interesting that the father sent his beloved son. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." You know, it's intended that God would speak to us through his Son. In John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son." You know, begotten, not made. God wants us to know how much he loves us. He wants us to live a life of holiness and a life that's consecrated to him. He wants us to be with him forever in heaven. And he warns us when we start to go this way and when we start to go that way. I praise God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. You know, that when we begin to sin, when we do something we're not supposed to be doing, and the Holy Spirit just brings that conviction to us, and we realize, man, we're doing wrong. And it's part of that, hey, hold on, before you go any farther, because the farther we go, the more painful it will be. And you know, the wages of sin is death, right? And we start to die. And it's a sad thing when people can commit sin, particularly people that claim to be believers. If we can commit sin and not have any conviction, then maybe that means that the Holy Spirit's not in there. And maybe we're not really born again to begin with. That, you know, when we commit sin, and man, it's like, man, and it just eating at us, and it's like, oh, I got to make this right. You know, that's when we know. I praise God for conviction. I pray that we would never harden our hearts and get to the place where we can sin and not even care about it. Because it's an indicator of what God is or isn't doing, even in our own lives. In verse 14, it says, "And when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." You know, Jesus is telling their story ahead of time. To me, this is so interesting because, you know, he knows their plans. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows what's going to happen the next day, the next day, the next day. And bear in mind, Jesus is only like 2 or 3 days away from the cross. And so it's like the jig is up. I know what you're going to do. And he's still there. I mean, if I knew they were going to crucify me, man, I'd be in Bolivia so fast to make your head spin, you know. But Jesus was there for the intent of going to the cross. He knew their plans. It says, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, another situation. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Earlier in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then they said, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. You know, for different reasons. I mean, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. When he did other things, they wanted to get to Jesus. They wanted to eliminate him. And they've been plotting and looking for an opportunity for quite a while. And they're getting closer and closer. But what? It was not his time yet. You see, even though they want to do all this stuff, Jesus is on a schedule. And part of that schedule is he will not die on the cross until the Passover, because he's going to be the Passover lamb for the nation. And so, you know, they're not going to be able to touch him until the appointed time. But then at the appointed time, he will surrender himself and allow himself to be beaten and scourged and all the things that happen to him that lead up to his crucifixion. Interesting as well, I don't know if you've noticed it, but with the first servant there, in verse 10, it just says that they beat him. Then the next servant that's sent, they beat him and they treated him poorly. Then the next servant, they wounded him. And then the next, now the son, they want to kill him. You see the escalation as it gets worse and worse. And oftentimes when we're in sin, we're in willful rebellion against God's word. It just seems like when we take that first step, if we continue, it's never just equal. It's never just a flat line. It grows and it grows and it grows until it becomes something we thought we'd never be doing. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people that are amazed. I can't believe I'm in the place where I'm at. And I said, well, how did you get there? And said, well, it started with this compromise, and then this compromise, then this, and it starts adding up and adding up, and it starts to snowball. And pretty quick, people are in a place they never thought they would be. And it always comes back to, okay, let's go back. Let's repent of these things. Let's go back and do the first things. Return to your first love and do those things that God has called us to. It says in verse 15, that let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. I'm sorry, that's still verse 14. But interesting thing, unclaimed land in Israel in that day, if nobody laid claim to it, then squatters could basically take it over. And so what they're thinking is, hey, this is the heir, his only son. If we kill the son, there's no heir. When the old guy dies, we can just stay here and take over, and it's our vineyard. They're thinking that they can steal the whole show. And so that's very much like the way of the world, isn't it? But then in verse 15, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? It says they cast him out of the vineyard. Remember how Jesus was crucified? He was taken out of the city. He was taken outside the city limits to Golgotha, and that's where he was crucified. Jesus, again, is laying this whole thing out. He knows what's up. And I wonder if they were thinking, hey, how do you know that? You know, who snitched us off? But God knows everything. And in Psalm 139, the first few verses there, it says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou knowest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path, and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. You know, this is all part of God's plan. And Peter kind of lays this out in Acts chapter 2 when he says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Jesus was taken out of the camp. He was taken out of the city. And it was all part of God's plan, part of God's perfect timing. It wouldn't happen 2 days early. It wouldn't happen 3 days early. It would happen exactly when God wanted it to, for a purpose. Then in verse 16, the question is, what therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do to these guys? Verse 16, the answer. And he shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. You know, in Matthew's account, Jesus puts the question to them. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 40, it's kind of a parallel account. It says, when the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? And the religious leaders, they responded. They said unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, and shall render him that which shall render him the fruits of their season. They knew that when they change the scenario just a little bit, make it something else, and they go down the line of reasoning, they knew what to expect. They knew what was reasonable. And now Jesus turns it back around. Well, guess what? That's what you've done. And it's going to, in a sense, be taken away from you. They've pronounced their own judgment. They've condemned themselves. And then they go, God forbid. You know, heavens, no. But that's what's going to happen. Just like Jesus said, they condemned themselves in John chapter 3, verse 18. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, God doesn't condemn anyone to hell. But there's a lot of people that condemn themselves to hell because they refuse to believe. And that's what these guys are doing. In verse 17, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. I like this. You know, Jesus looked at them. I mean, they get the answer, you know, basically the vineyard's going to be taken away from those evil husbandmen and given to somebody else. And he just tells them that, and he's waiting. And he says, well, what's this mean? And he's quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. You know, what does this mean then that is written? And it's the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the stone, the headstone of the corner. And this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in his eyes. So as he asks them this question, their minds automatically go back to not only Psalm 118, but they go back to Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. To me, this is interesting that, you know, how often the Wednesday night study coincides with the Sunday morning study. You know, they're completely different studies. Yet both studies this week have ended up talking about Jesus being the cornerstone. And so to me, it is kind of interesting to consider that. You know, when Solomon's workers built the temple, and again, some of you heard this on Sunday morning, but it's well worth repeating, I think. When Solomon's workers built the temple, it was built in such a way that there was no chiseling or heavy work being done in the temple itself. The stones were quarried, you know, some miles away in a quarry and brought to the building location finished and ready to go, ready to be put in place. And the timber and everything else was cut, hewn, shaped to whatever they wanted it to be in beams and so forth, and then brought to the temple building site and then put in place, almost like a kit home or something like that. That way you wouldn't hear the sound of workmen and chisels and all that kind of stuff going on there. And as they were building and preparing everything, the men in the quarry would hew out these incredible stones, some of them very, very large, weighing many tons. And they would make them to exacting specifications, all the corners being square and flat and all that kind of stuff. And they would number them according to the plan, then ship them over to the building site, and they'd be put in place. And one day, the builders received a stone that didn't have a number designator on it. And in the building process, they didn't see where the stone fit in. And after a while, as they're getting other stuff, they just kind of cast it aside and, you know, set it aside. And the next stone, number, you know, 285, well, that fits over here. And it just kind of kept going. Well, it took 7 years to build this temple. They had over 185,000 men working on it, okay, in different places. So it's a huge project, a lot of people. And so over the 7 years that it took to build the whole thing, they got towards the end and they realized that they didn't have the chief cornerstone. And so they sent to the quarry, hey, send us, you know, the chief cornerstone. We're ready for it. And the message came back, we already sent that. And I was like, no, you didn't, you know, back and forth a couple times like construction companies do. And so finally they started beating the bushes, looking around. And off in the weeds, you know, 7 years, things can disappear. And off in the weeds all by itself is this stone. And they drag it out, clean it up, and they realize this is the chief cornerstone. And so they took it and they put it in place, and that's one of the things that completed the temple. Well, what happened was is the builders, the men that were responsible, that should have known, they rejected the chief cornerstone. They cast it aside, tossed it in the bushes. But later on, they realized how valuable it was, and they went and they dug it out. Well, all of this relates, again, back to Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And it's, again, where it says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And it's interesting because the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul both relate to this as a reference specifically to Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, here Peter writes, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:20, he said, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles," speaking of the church, "and of the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." You know, again, as Isaiah referenced a minute or two ago about the stone of stumbling. You know, it's always interesting to me that, Jesus is always the sticking point. Because, you know, we can talk with people about all kinds of stuff and go in circles for quite a while. But when you cut to the quick, okay, what about Jesus? You know, who is Jesus? Where does Jesus fit in this picture? And that's when people get offended. You know, you can pray in all kinds of names publicly and nobody really cares. But you pray in the name of Jesus and all of a sudden people stand up and either they're screaming and want to sue you and shut you up, or they realize, hey, that's a brother, that's a sister that's talking about Jesus. Because, you know, a lot of times people use God in a very generic way. And when I'm in a conversation with somebody, I try to narrow it down and I ask them, when we talk about God, who and what are we talking about? Because when I talk about God, I'm talking about Jesus Christ. Okay? Make it very specific, very pointed, because I want to get that across, that that's the important thing. It's all about Jesus. It's always all about Jesus. And here, as we see them rejecting the chief cornerstone, it's again pointing to the fact that the religious community, the religious leaders of the nation had forsaken God, and now they're forsaking the Messiah, and they killed the prophets that led up to telling them about the Messiah. I mean, everything is just kind of, you know, falling apart. Because they're rejecting the word of God itself. You know, at this point, Matthew's gospel adds in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." The religious leaders are told that, in a sense, the nation's going to be taken away from you. And it's really interesting because just a few years later, in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. The Romans came in and they destroyed the temple. They destroyed pretty much Jerusalem. They killed the remaining people that hadn't killed each other. And they took the few survivors back to Rome and used them in the games in the Colosseum. And the nation was obliterated. The diaspora lasted for almost 2,000 years. And it's crazy, the effect of rejecting the Messiah. When Jesus talks about there in Matthew 21, about the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, the nation is really another word for people or even the church. And we're not talking about replacement theology. We're just talking about a different dispensation, how God's dealing with them at that particular time, even at this present time. You know, God has turned, in a sense, his attention to the church, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the bride of Christ, and in an attempt to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. Because that was the original intent of the nation of Israel, that the nation of Israel would be so blessed and so ministered to and so overwhelmingly loved by God that all the Gentile nations around them would be looking like, wow, you know, we want that God. You know, we want in on that. But they rejected the Messiah that was all about. And so there's a day coming when God will once again turn his attention back to the nation of Israel And that time will begin with the rapture of the church. When the church is taken out, then God will refocus on the nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, here we read, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So, when the last Gentile, when the fullness of the Gentiles, the last Gentile gets saved, however that happens, that's the trigger for the rapture. And as the rapture takes place, and the Lord will turn his attention, in a sense, back to Israel. And there'll be this incredible revival that takes place, and people will, it'll be awesome. I mean, you'd almost want to hang around to watch it, except I don't want to hang around to watch, I want to go with the Lord, you know, be with him. And so the Lord, the Father, is looking for fruit. I mean, that so far is the determining factor. He's sending servants, show me the fruit, bring me some fruit back. You know, that's part of the deal. And what is fruit? Now, fruit comes in a lot of different forms. Some people say it's saving souls. And I would agree, that's a type of fruit. But it's interesting because the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, he says, here's what fruit is. In Galatians 5:22, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love one for another. Love for God." And that fruitfulness that reproduces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And so the Lord, the Father, the owner of the vineyard, is looking for fruit. And I pray that there would be fruit in our lives. I mean, that's his desire, is that we would bear fruit, that we'd be fruitful. And again, there's different things that constitute fruit, but the primary thing is love. How we love one another. Jesus said in John 13:35, "They will know that you're my disciples by how you have love one for another." And that should be the hallmark of a Christian. There's no room in Christianity for "I don't like people." And I've met a lot of Christians that go, "I just don't like people." And I just look them in the eye and say, "Tough, get over it. Do you want to be a Christian or not?" And you know what? There's a lot of things I don't like to do. And I'm amazed at the things that I don't like to do that God's made me do over the years. And I didn't say, "No, I won't do it, God." I said, "Lord, you're in charge. You've got my heart. You've got my life. You've got my wallet and everything else that I've got. Guide me. Use me." And I've ministered to people that I particularly wouldn't have ministered to. I've done a bunch of things. But, you know, after a while, when you yield to it, and when he fills us with his Spirit, and he gives us his love to love people with, it's not so hard. It's just that sometimes we get stuck in our ways. We just decide in our own minds, "Well, I don't like doing this," or "I like, you know, whatever." And it's like, no. Christianity is not a, you know, like a potluck. You go through the buffet line and go, "I like this, and I like that." Oh, no. You know, no. God serves it, and we go, "Yes, sir." And he's called us to bear fruit, and part of that fruit is to bear love. And if we're not loving, if you're in the same place I was at different times of my life, and say, you know, "I don't like people," or whatever, pray and ask God to change your heart. Ask God to give you a love for people or for a specific person or whatever the issue is. But that's what he's called us to, is to love one another and to bear fruit in his name, that ultimately he would be glorified. Well, in verse 18, it says, "And whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." You know, again, going back to expository consistency, the stone is Jesus. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. And as it talks about this stone, as we fall upon Jesus, as believers, "Whoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken." You know what? When we become a Christian, when we decide that yes, we are sinners in need of salvation, and we ask Jesus to forgive us for our sins and come into our life, that begins a pretty wild adventure for most of us, doesn't it? And part of that adventure at times is brokenness. Actually, not most of the time, all the time. He brings us to a place of brokenness, a broken spirit, and a contrite heart he will not despise. And he brings us to that place. And sometimes being broken, it's just a matter of admitting, Lord, I am an idiot. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I need you. Because sometimes we, you know, even the poorest, dumbest guy that I ever dealt with in the ghetto thought he was the smartest dude, you know, in the whole town. We're all prideful. We think we've got it together in different ways. And finally, we're brought to that place where we're brought low and we realize we don't. That's being broken. That's part of what brings us to salvation. That's part of what brings us to repentance. And so, you know, as we fall upon Jesus, as we abide in him, as we cling to him, we will be broken. We will experience brokenness. And even if it's only admitting our sin and our need that we need to be saved. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Now, hopefully for us, we will bow with a big smile on our face and joy in our hearts and worshiping God, and just like we'll be bowing then like we've been bowing maybe for the last 10 years or 20 years or 6 weeks or whatever, however long it's been that we've been saved, that we humble ourselves before God, and it's a joyful thing to do so because we know he loves us and he's merciful and he's forgiven us. But there will be a larger group who will be forced to bow and forced to confess. You know, we fall on our knees gratefully and say, oh, Lord, and we just sing his praises while we're there. There'll be others that have a big, heavy hand behind their neck that forces them to their knees and compels them to confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone's going to do it, but we want to do it with a willing heart. In fact, we want to practice a lot before we get there. You know what I mean? And that's what he's talking about. That whoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The bottom line is, we will not fight God and win. Okay? People think that, you know, oh yeah, I'll beat God. No, I'm going to have a party in hell and all that kind of stuff. Nobody beats God. God always wins. He's got time on his side. He's got all the resources and the power, you know. You can't shake your fist enough. You can't throw beer cans at them. You know, bottom line is God will win. And if we understand that up front, then how much better off are we? The only way to make peace with God is to surrender to him. It's through surrender, not victory, in the sense that we overcome. We only overcome by our faith. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, here the prophet writes regarding the Messiah. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel and for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Talking about Jesus being a stone of stumbling. The Jews stumbled at Jesus. They rejected him as Messiah. And sadly, they would pay a very dear price for that. You know, as Daniel was interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, we read, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken into pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." As Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, he obviously pictures himself as being the head of gold. Okay, and what this image is, even though it represents different world powers at different times, it's also a picture of religion. Okay, it's a picture of pagan worship. And a stone that's formed without hands comes from the heaven and destroys it, obliterates it, and then grows bigger and bigger and bigger until it's as big as a mountain. That stone is Jesus. And when it comes down to the truth of Jesus Christ, no religion stands. No religion stands. It's only by a personal relationship with Jesus that any of us survive. And that mountain grows big, and it's the solid rock upon which we stand. You know, again, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces?" You know, this all comes down to do we accept God's word? Is God's word authoritative in our lives? In verse 19 it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." Again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes, they wanted to kill Jesus. And it's just a few days from the cross, but for now they couldn't do it because they feared the people. They feared the people which guided their actions. They should have feared the Lord, which would have also guided their actions. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, it says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe." And again, 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Correct fear is to fear God. God is the only thing, the only one that we should fear. In Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." It's interesting, the last half of verse 19 there, "For they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." You know, the word of God isn't spoken against them or us. It's a matter of perspective. You know, it's given to us for our benefit. It's only actually really against us, and again, it's a perception thing. It's only against us if we're in willful sin. It's only against us if we're living in sin or doing some sinful thing. That's when the Word of God is not so much against us, but it's sent to warn us and to convict us and to bring us back to repentance. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for teaching, for reproof," which is, you know, kind of a revealing of sin, "for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." You know, they resented the parable because they thought it was spoken against them. And it was spoken about them for sure. But against them? No. It was spoken for their benefit. Jesus was giving them another chance to repent. Jesus was giving them another chance that they could actually sit back and reason it through a little bit. Kind of go, hold it. He's right. I mean, when they got their little huddle and said, "Well, if we say that John the Baptist was from God, they'll ask, why didn't we believe him?" But that would be a good question to ask, because they believed, the people believed that John the Baptist was from God. And they confronted John the Baptist and asked him, "Who are you? Or who do you think you are? Are you the Messiah? Are you the, you know?" No. And when they saw it all going on, it wasn't that big a stretch to figure out what the real deal was, that he was a herald proclaiming Jesus. And then when Jesus was in on the scene, they're ignoring so much, was what I'm getting around to. There's none so blind as those who refuse to see. And that's where they were. And sadly, they pay a very dear price for that. Because eventually when Jesus is crucified, they cry out, you know, "We have no king but Caesar." And then later on after that, they cry out, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And they had no idea that just a few years later, in 70 AD, that would be exactly the case. And so Jesus goes on. This is all part of a process that he's engaged in, leading up to the cross, leading up to Passover. You remember in the Passover observance that they would take a lamb without spot, without blemish. They would bring it, they would examine it very carefully to make sure it didn't have any of those things. They would bring it in the house for 4 days. Well, on this day, Tuesday, they're questioning Jesus, right? They're challenging Jesus. They're examining him. And that examination will take place over the next 4 days and finally lead up to the cross. And so that's part of what this is. So next week when we come back, we'll go through the rest of the examination process, and then we'll see what happens there. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Father, it seemingly always comes back to how we treat your word, how we treat your son. And Lord, we declare to you that we love your son. We declare to you that we love your word. And Father, help us to be obedient to it. Cause us, Lord, pour out your spirit upon us and baptize us afresh. Strengthen us, Lord, all for your glory. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.